We finished the book of Exodus last week, and so that brings us to the next book in line, which is the book of Numbers. I just want to see if you guys are awake, man. I'm seeing if you're awake. Come on. The book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. I wanted to make sure you guys were awake. And you are. See, you're good little students. Yeah, it is. So, the book of Leviticus, very, very fascinating book to me. And I'll give you some little bit of update into it or a little bit of background. When they translated it into the Greek, what is called the Septuagint, they called it Leviticus, which means pertaining to the Levites. But interestingly enough, it really has a lot more to do with the priests than it does the Levites in particular. Although the priests were the sons of Levi, but through the lineage of Aaron. Remember we talked about that when we saw that in the book of Exodus. And so, Scotty, is that your mom? No way. Welcome. She's all the way from Scotland, man, so welcome. Yes. Wow. We don't normally embarrass people, you know, around here, but I couldn't resist. But so it literally is a lot more to do with the priests that flowed from the sons of Levi, but it will deal with the Levites as well. In this particular book, it's an amazing thing because it is a book that now is going to detail how worship is to be conducted in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to the Lord. And as we have been talking about, or as we talked about the last two Sundays in our study in the Revelation, in the book of Revelation, you remember that the law was given for many reasons. One of them, it was to set boundaries for the Jews so that they would know. We are told in the book of Hebrews it was given so that they would know that they're committing sin. Because how can you know sin unless the law had been given? How can I know that I'm breaking the speed limit if there's no speed sign out there? Okay? Which, now we do know, and we break it anyway. But that be as it may, you see. At least we know when we're breaking. You know, have you guys noticed what they've resorted to doing now? They put up those little trailers that put the sign on there, you know, to tell you how fast you're going so that you can see it in living color how you're breaking the law, you know. Amazing. But one of the other things the law was given was to show man his sinfulness, okay? But then as I shared with you guys on Sunday, one of the things that I believe is that God said, okay, you want to please me with the works of the flesh? Here's how you do it. To show us the utter impossibility of trying to please God with the energy or the works of our own human efforts. Impossible. It also then was a method and a means by which God, who gave you and he gave me our free will, something that I wished he wouldn't have given us, but he gave that to us. And one of the things that God refuses to violate is that free will that he gave us. This is a vehicle by which God said, I will not come in and I will not make you do something that you are unwilling to do. But I will show you the utter senseless and the utter impossibility by your own human abilities that you cannot please me. That will show you that you are utter sinners. Then he brings in the new covenant, whereby we see that Jesus Christ has done it all, and we surrender to him by a choice of our will. It's an amazing thing. God, only God could invent something that radical. So this book, then, is a book that is designed to show the Hebrew people, and much of it is still applies to you and to me today, except for you will see the sacrifices and all of that is now not necessary, because what I want to do with the next seven chapters is to show you what God designed and the purpose of the sacrifice, and then to show you how Jesus fulfilled it, so that's why it's not necessary any longer. And we will look at, amazingly enough, that after leaving Egypt, they are a nation that has been delivered. They are a nation that has been set free from the bondage of Egypt. They have been delivered and redeemed from the world, Egypt being a type of the world. And now, once we've been set free, once we've been delivered, now what is the natural progression for you and for me? What do we want to do? We want to learn how to worship God. We want to learn, what do you want from me? And that is for the Jews, in the natural progression, they've been set free, they've been delivered from the land of Egypt. Now God says, now this is how, again, for them, using the energy of the flesh, how you worship and how you please me. Only to show them they can't do that. But it does set the parameters and the boundaries. And so it's a fascinating thing that this book comes in the third, the third book of the Bible, because the first one we see man's sin, right? The book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, sin in the garden. Then we move into Exodus where they are delivered. Now we move into the book of Leviticus where we see how to worship God once you've been delivered from sin, and how to deal with the sin process. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Now, one other thing that this is going to show us is that these guys, what have they been for the last 400 years? They've been slaves. When they went in under Joseph, they went in, and then as they began to grow as a people, suddenly Pharaoh realizes, hey, we better do something with these people, and so he turned them into slaves. So now what needs to happen to these Hebrews is they need to get Egypt. They are out of Egypt, but they need to get Egypt out of them. And they need to change their mindset from being slaves in the world to being redeemed children of God. And that also is something that you and I have to learn also, isn't it? We get saved, we start walking with the Lord, and what is the first thing we start doing? We start acting like the slaves of the world that we used to be. Where we are not, we are redeemed children of God. And so this book will show us some amazing things in that. We will see that this, right now, the book of Leviticus, actually when the children of Israel came out, they camped at Mount Sinai, which I showed you. Where is it at? You guys know? Saudi Arabia, remember? Not in the Sinai Peninsula. I don't believe that anyway, you know. But that be as it may, they camped at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, Moses goes up, he receives the law, and he receives the blueprints for the tabernacle. He comes down from that, catches them, you know, going crazy, goes back up another 40 days. He comes back down. He has the instructions on in his possession for the tabernacle, the second set of tablets. And there then, when we talked about the last couple of Thursday nights, the construction of the tabernacle. They begin the building, they take the offering, they build that. 1 year later, after they entered into, or they began at Sinai, 1 year from their deliverance, the temple gets erected. They spend another year just sitting at Sinai. Now what's fascinating about that is during this next year of time whereby we're going to study the things that God is teaching them, it's almost like he said, I want you to sit still for a while. I want to change your mind. And then as you change your mind, I can begin to work on your heart. Because we get the idea that as soon as they left Egypt, they began this journey where they just were on this continual march. Not true. 2 years they sat at the foot of Mount Sinai, where God taught them. He said, you're not slaves anymore. Here's how you worship me. And he gave them a classroom setting where this is how you're going to do this. We're going to get this down before we start moving. And then he moves them on. 2 years, camping trip. Now, we are about ready to go for about 5 days. And trust me, gang, after 5 days, I'm ready to go home. You know what I'm saying? And we're in an RV. You know what I mean? We have showers. We have beds. We're not sleeping in a tent for 2 years. These guys do this for 2 years. No wonder they started whining. But amazingly enough, this is where we see that this is going to take place. Some other things just to kind of set this up, if you will. One of the things that we are going to deal with right off the bat in these first seven chapters is the issue of sin. So after the people have been redeemed. In order for them, we have learned, and we will learn again even more radically, the holiness of God. That will just continue to come out over and over and over in this particular book. But in order for sinful man, because remember what went up in front of the Holy of Holies? A veil. God was saying, stop. Because man was sinful. Man, with all of their abilities, all of the works of their own energy, is not able to enter into the presence of God. Sin needs to be dealt with. And so the first thing that God is going to show them is that in order to approach a holy God, sin needs to be dealt with. And so he's going to give them a detailed explanation of all the offerings that need to take place and how sin gets dealt with. So how does a sinful person approach a holy God? We will see blood needs to be shed over and over and over again. Every day it's going to take place. In fact, amazingly enough, when the temple on the Temple Mount, that you guys, I've showed you many pictures of that, many of you, that 32 acres, 12 acres of it that was actually just the temple area, when that was in full function, blood would run. They had a little channel where blood would literally run down into the Kidron Valley and all the way out to the Hinnom Valley. So this was a bloody mess. And the priest, somebody asked a question. I can't remember who it was. They asked me the question, well, now, how did the priests, obviously, I think Peter, you and I were talking about that. How did the priests, you know, when they were, I mean, this obviously, if you've ever been into the grocery store and you see butchers, you know, that are dealing with bled animals, they're a mess. These priests were going to be a mess. That is why I believe, as Peter and I talked about, that the laver, somebody had the job of hogging water to that thing all the time. Because the priests were continually having to wash their hands. When the temple was built, they had an actual swimming pool, literally, that the priests could go in. And those, by the way, are symbols and pictures of baptism now. The washing away of sin, you see? And that's where that originates. So it's a fascinating picture. But here we see that blood is going to be shed, it's going to be poured out, and something that I will bring to your attention. This is going to be very, very important that you understand this, and it'll make sense to you in just a moment. The priests were intimately involved in and directly connected to the killing of the sacrificial animal. The priests had to do that. They were involved in that process. That wasn't the job of the Levite per se, although yes, they helped. They helped the butchering and all that. But it was the priest's job to kill the sacrifice. Interesting. Who was Jesus, our sacrifice, handed over to? The priests. They were directly connected to the killing of Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. We look at that and we look at the whole priesthood that was involved in the killing of Jesus. We say, how could those priests do that? It was important that they did. Because that fulfills a picture that we have here in the book of Leviticus. The priests needed to be involved in the killing of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Because they were involved, that was the priest's job. Interesting, don't you think? So, amazingly enough, we're going to find out that all of these are a picture of how Jesus Christ fulfilled these different offerings. We will see that the priests were involved in and they were responsible for corporate worship and the assisting of that corporate worship that took place. We see that over and over, God is going to refer to his own personal holiness and how man needs to be to approach a holy God. We see that, unfortunately, there are many that think, and I think we've talked about this before, there are many that, and this is kind of interesting as we are pondering on all of the things that are happening in our current time right now, that if you were to just, you know, be out playing in the mud, and you were to just walk into your house, and you've got, you know, white Berber carpet. What was that? What was that show we were just watching the other day, Kit? That old movie that we have, Ozzie and Harriet. You guys remember that? How many of you remember Ozzie and Harriet? Oh, you're all over 40. We bought an old Ozzie and Harriet thing that has like three or four, or two or three, whatever it is, on there. And Ozzie was out playing catch with the boys, you know, and they were playing pickle, and he slid and he got all muddy, you know. And he comes walking into the house, and Harriet says, "Don't you come walking in here with all that mud all over you and all that your muddy clothes." And yet, you know what? That's exactly what some people think that they can do to walk into the presence of God. They're covered with the dirt and the mud of sin, and they think they can just boldly enter into the throne of grace without dealing with the issue of the fact that, hey, I need to wash in the laver before I come into his presence. And that's kind of what this is going to be dealing with. Now, before we move into this, to the study, one thing that we need to understand is what, since we're dealing with the issue of sin, what is that? And it's important that we all are on the same page of what sin literally means, because that's going to be a word that is going to continue to move throughout this. That's what we're going to deal with. We're going to atone for sin. We're going to deal with the issue of sin. So sin, literally, in essence, is rebellion against God. Really. We can say it's missing the mark. That is true. That is the, you know, actual meaning of it. You know, it's a, you know, an archery turn. But that implies that there is nothing. Oh, I just missed the mark. It was an accident. But the essence or the root of sin literally is God saying, "This is how you please me." And we don't do it. Because at the root of it, even though we don't like those words, it's rebellion. We, and really and truly, when we think that we, as we talked about on Sunday, if we think that we can approach God with the works of our hands, God says, that's still rebellion. Because I have provided a new covenant by which you can approach me. And if you're going to choose to do it a different way, then you're missing the mark, which is a direct decision or choice that we've made, which is still rebellion, you see? And so it is in essence rebellion against God. And that then would be the ultimate crime. Now, for the ultimate crime, God has said that the consequence or the payment for the ultimate crime is the death penalty. If you saw that today, you know, that young man that did the shooting down in Santee last year. They've given him a minimum sentence. His sentencing hasn't even taken place yet. Minimum sentence, 40 years. Maximum sentence, they said, is like 365 years or some crazy thing. In other words, the boy's going to be in there in prison for a long time. The Van Damme case, they're going for the death penalty. Life for life. The most precious thing that we have is our life, isn't it? I mean, I've known millionaires that would give up their millions to live. I don't care what it costs, just make it happen. I want to live. I've seen people fight, non-believers fight. Believers say, "Hey, let's get out of here. Take me home, baby." But I've seen people say, you know, "I don't care, whatever it is, I'll pay the price. Just take, you know, fix me, you know." And so, basically, when we commit sin, it is a declaration of independence. It's saying, "I will do it my way. I don't need you, God. I'll do it my way." Or, "I don't want to do it your way because I want to do it this way. This way looks more fun. This way looks more self-satisfying, self-gratifying." And so we choose to rebel against God. Really, if we're truly, literally honest with ourselves, is that not it, you see? Really. And so then, if that's the ultimate crime, telling God we don't need him, rebelling against him, it carries the ultimate penalty. When God spoke to Adam and Eve when they were in the garden, in Genesis 2, he says, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, what was Satan's big temptation? You won't die. He came and said, "No, that's not true. You won't die. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him." Remember, we talked about that. Now, what we have to understand is there's two different kinds of death. There is clinical death, where the brain ceases to function. Happens after you turn 40. I know. Okay? But then there's literally a real clinical death where you flatline, okay? Which is, you know, clinically you're dead. But there is spiritual death, and this is the death that God was talking about, where a union that existed between Adam and Eve, suddenly that part, the spirit of Adam, died. The moment they chose to sin, died. Now what happens when we are born again? The spirit, if you will, is resurrected. You're born again, you see? And so he said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the moment they ate of it, they died. Because the first thing they want to do is hide from God. No longer were they saying, "Hey, God, where are you? Let's walk in the cool of the garden today. Let's hang out." Now Adam is hiding. They're justifying. They're defending. They're afraid. All of those are a result of a separation from God. You see? So, in Ezekiel chapter 18, God says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." The death penalty is required. The soul that rebels against me, death. That's the consequence. That's the ultimate penalty. The most precious thing known to man, his life, and we are told that the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's what keeps us moving, keeps us alive. Bringing it all, you know, I don't need to get into a chemistry class here. I'll leave that for smarter people than me. But we know, and God knew, he says, okay, since Adam has sinned, Adam sold out at that particular moment, that at that time, from that time, every person that inherited Adam's blood has been born a sinner. So for that which we didn't do, but we probably would have, we have inherited a sin nature. So that is something that comes natural to us even as children. Greg was telling us one night that his little daughter, and how old is Josh when he said it? 2 years old. That Jessica, his four-year-old, right, asked Josh, "What is your favorite word?" to the little two-year-old boy. And he goes, "Me." And Jessica said, "You need to get saved, man." How true, you know. You don't have to teach a little kid how to sin. It comes natural. They are selfish by nature. And then we grow up and we just become selfish in more creative ways, that's all. And so here we see that each of us have inherited this. And so God knew that sin, you know, was in the creation. And so he said, okay, if every person that has inherited this sin nature needs to die, if he was going to kill them physically, there would be no more creation. So it is a reference to a spiritual death, whereby life would be taken, but it would be a separation between God and man. But God also had intended a physical death as well. Physical death, spiritually you die. We are born spiritually dead. That's why we need to be born again. But there needs to be a physical death as well. And in that creation, or in the whole discussion with Adam, we see that they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, which is fascinating. The most stickery thing you've ever tried on. And, you know, that just shows how stupid sin can make you. But then a little while later, we see that God made them coverings of animal skin. So an animal died to cover the sin of man. So then, death did take place, but not the death of Adam. Spiritual death immediately, but then God is saying, no, physical death also. But Adam didn't die. A physical substitute died in his place. And we begin the substitute process, whereby sin can be covered. A life would be taken. It was going to be expensive. It was going to be extremely expensive, but it would not be paid for by the life of the sinner. It would be the life of a substitute. An innocent animal for the guilty sinner would take the place. Blood is still going to be poured out, literally, but it would not be the guilty sinner. And that is something that we will get into in this particular book. It would cover the sin of the guilty. It would appease the penalty of God. And thus, God's judgment would be satisfied. But the amazing thing that boggles my mind is, did God have to do this? No. He even told Moses, stand back, I'm going to wipe them out. Let's start all over. In fact, he did start all over with Noah. And he started all over, but there was still sin in the genes that came to the next generation, because we've been talking about that in the book of Revelation. Nimrod comes, shortly afterwards. They try to, appease God with human effort. And so sin still continued to creep down to the generations. But he could have destroyed man. He could have started all over. He said, Let's see. Let's try another Adam. And that's exactly what he did when he sent Jesus Christ. So each of these sacrifices that we are going to talk about, they have a specific purpose, and yet all of these sacrifices that we are going to get into, and they're all different, and they will use different words interchangeably about offering and sacrifice. So they both basically mean the same thing. Just depends on how the word is used. But they are going to show three basic things. First of all, the ugliness of sin. They will show in that same idea of the ugliness of sin, that sin is not to be taken lightly. God detests it. And for people to think, me and the man upstairs, we got something going here. I got him in my hip pocket. Oh, if they only knew how God detests that. He loves them, but he hates that concept, that invention of Satan. In this, the ugliness of sin, we will see that it's very expensive. We will see that blood must be spilled or life must be taken. That's all under number one. The second thing that we will see, as I've shared with you earlier, is the holiness of God. And the third thing that we must never, ever forget is the goodness of God. That is an amazing thing. God provides a way for forgiveness, for restoration between himself and fallen man. That is a good and a loving Father. That is a good and a loving Father. And ultimately, we will see that it is going to be the goodness of God sent his own Son, Jesus Christ, to put an end to this blood sacrifice. Well, that's all by way of introduction into Leviticus. So let's get into it. Let's start, okay? You've been very attentive. Hopefully that has taught you something new about this particular book. Chapter 1, verse 1, the book of Leviticus. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. Now that's interesting to me. Because here's the thing. If you were to read in the book of John, it says, and the word of God, or the word became flesh and says dwelt among us. The literal Greek translation is tabernacled among us. God now speaks to you and to me through Jesus Christ, the tabernacle of God. So here he sets a pattern. Moses, and he comes and he speaks to him through the tabernacle by which his presence was dwelling, from the mercy seat, through the veil, he would begin to speak to Moses. And now he speaks to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, who tabernacled amongst us. You see the correlation between the two. Amazing. Through the tabernacle of meeting, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock, of the herd and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice, so this is now a discussion of the burnt offering. If it is a burnt sacrifice or burnt offering of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish, he shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into its pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash its entrails with its legs with water. And the priests shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by sweet fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, he's going to repeat this because this one here is a, you know, gives the basic idea of what it is. So let's read it, because that's the instructions for the burnt offering. But now he's going to tell us, okay, if you use this animal, if you use a lamb, if you use a bull, if you do this, if you use a bird, this is how, that it will still follow the same principle. But we'll finish chapter 1, and then we'll come back and we'll talk about it. If his offering is of the flocks, of the sheep, or of the goats, as a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring a male without blemish. So you see, there is something here that is going to be a continual theme or a basic principle of how this was supposed to work. A male without blemish, he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall sprinkle its blood all around the altar, and he shall cut it into its pieces with its head and its fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is upon the fire upon the altar. But he shall wash the entrails and the legs with water. Then the priest shall bring it all and burn it on the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice of his offering to the Lord is of birds, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or young pigeons. The priest shall bring it to the altar, wring off its head. Do you know what that means? You guys understand what that means? Okay. You take it, snap, spin, and there you go. It's a beautiful thing. Wring off its head and burn it on the altar. Its blood shall be drained out on the side of the altar, and he shall remove its crop with its feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east side into the place for its ash, for the ashes. And he shall split it at its wings, but he shall not divide it completely. And the priest shall burn it on the altar and the wood that is on the fire. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. So basically what we have here then is you go from a bull to a lamb or a goat to a pigeon. So you're obviously we're seeing financial ability of someone to be able to bring a particular type of animal to be sacrificed. And you remember what Mary and Joseph in the New Testament, what did they bring? Yeah, that's right, turtle doves. So that shows you they couldn't afford to bring anything else. So contrary to what many of the Word of Faith teachers are teaching, they were not rich and lived in Bel Air, you know. So let's speak about the burnt offerings, because the burnt offering's purpose was that the one who made this particular sacrifice, who offered this offering, who brought this to the Lord, he did so to be able to restore the relationship with God and to atone or repent for some sin that they had committed. It was the burnt offering. So this offering meant complete, because he said, I want you to burn it all. Consume it completely. All of it is gone in totality. So this was complete dedication of the offerer who brought it to the Lord, saying, I am want to be completely all yours, Lord. I am completely yours. And this is different than some of the other ones, because some of the other sacrifices, you will see, they would burn part of it. They would take some of it home. And, you know, it was communion that took place between the Lord and that person. They would share a meal together, if you will. But on this one, totally, totally consumed because of some sin that they had committed. The burnt offering was offered in the morning and in the evening. Interesting. They didn't do complete burnt offerings in the middle of the day. Only in the morning and the evening offerings, they called that. And then they had on special days, on the Sabbath, they would do it, and other holy days that they would offer burnt offerings all day long. But on the typical day, only in the morning and in the evening. Don't you find that interesting? Because here it is giving us a picture whereby the sin gets dealt with first thing in the morning, and the last thing before you go to bed is a way of just that cleansing between us and the Lord, of taking care of and dealing with the sin before we move out into the day. Notice also, as you saw that, and I highlighted many of these things and circled different words, but the animal had to be a perfect male, the best that they had. God was saying, I don't want the junk that you have. I don't want you to say, well, you know, this one's sick. It's going to die anyway. Well, let's give that one to the Lord. Whatever. It's going to just get burned, barbecued up anyway. So why should we, you know, kill one of the good ones? God said, no. I want you to give me the best perfect male that you have. Beginning to see a picture, aren't you? I'm seeing lights going, ping, ping, ping. A perfect male of the first year. The animal for this sacrifice would be a young bull, a lamb, a goat, a turtle dove, a young pigeon, but it had to be offered willingly, a willing sacrifice by the person that was doing it. It couldn't be, you know, coaxed or forced. They had to recognize their need and then willingly bring it. Now, interestingly enough, that these animals, fortunately, they didn't know, but if it was my animal, then I willingly bring this as a willing sacrifice of mine. I am making the sacrifice of this animal to the Lord, a willing sacrifice. You'll see how that begins to type out or fill out also. We already talked about that, you know, based upon the offerer's financial ability, that's the kind of animal that they brought. It had to be killed at the door of the tabernacle or in the courtyard, which is right by the altar, which, as I showed you the diagrams and the pictures, the altar of sacrifice was nothing more than a big honking barbecue where these animals would just be barbecued day in and day out. No wonder God went, that smells good. If you smell barbecue beef, it smells good. We're smelling, you go outside right now, you know, around dinner time, people are starting to barbecue, and it smells good. You can smell it, you know. It overwhelms. One of the things that happens in Ramona is that overwhelms the smell of chicken ranches. Praise God, you know. It's beautiful. They only in that area, this holy area, would a sacrifice be acceptable. You couldn't drag in a dead animal. Say, okay, here it is. Flop it down, roadkill. I want to give this one to the Lord. No, the priest needed to inspect it. The one bringing the offering would lay, it says here, lay his hand upon the animal. But you know, in the Hebrew, and you might jot this down because we get the idea, and rightly so, that, you know, we have this, you know, well, he just kind of lays his hand upon the head of the animal. And that is true. But in the Hebrew, it literally means to lean heavily upon the head of the animal. To lean heavily on it. Not to just, you know, touch it, you know. Like, ew. Okay, I'm going to lay my hand upon the head. It, you know, you're putting weight upon the head of that animal. And this would identify that the animal then was taking the place of the guilty person as they would confess. I would lean heavily. I would confess my sin. Lord, I went 70 and a 55. And you would confess your sin. I lost my temper today and I did something mean. Today I whatever that sin may be, and you're laying your head, your hand, leaning upon the animal as you confessed your sin, transferring your sin, the guilty one, to this innocent animal. And then the animal would be taken away. So the animal then, as it's taken away to be killed, transferring sin and guilt to the innocent animal, the animal was in effect paying the price for the guilty person's sin. And that is how this all began to be set up. In this particular instance, it would be just as if the guilty person was saying, "This animal represents me. He is taking my place." So he is a direct representation of me, and he will pay the price of my sin. The animal was killed, and its blood would be poured out all around the altar. Interesting. We'll talk about that in just a moment also. Because they could have just let it bleed, but they wanted blood around the altar. Fascinating. The animal then was skinned, was be cut into pieces, each piece laid upon the altar, totally consumed, totally burned up, totally consumed with fire, which would symbolize the fact that sin was being purged or burned up or annihilated or erased, dealt with. But remember, this would only cover man's sin. It was like sweeping it under this big, huge carpet until Jesus came and he lifted up the carpet and says, "Well, what do we have here? Let's deal with it once and for all." As I said a moment ago, the smoke would rise up to God and he would smell that, and it was then acceptable to the Lord. He would say, "That is now an acceptable sacrifice to me. Sin has been atoned for. The relationship between God and man was once again restored until he, you know, committed his next sin." So, interesting, as we said a moment ago, that this was the first one in the morning and the last one in the evening. Start your day off drawing near to the Lord. When? In the morning. Early in the morning. Setting aside that time to spend in the presence of God, saying, "God, I want to deal with you right now so you and I are right for the rest of this day." The other sacrifices of the day, you know, that they would make from that point would have its foundation in sin being completely burned up. I think I shared this with you guys a long time ago, that there is, you know, maybe many of us have prayed this prayer. "Lord, so far today, I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy. I haven't been grumpy. I haven't been nasty or selfish. I haven't been overindulgent. I haven't told anyone to mind their own business and stay out of mine. I'm really glad about that, Lord. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of bed. And from then on, I'm probably going to need a lot more help." You know what I'm talking about? Turn to Hebrews. Set this now. You can close it up in Leviticus. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. And let's see how this comes together. Ooh, and I better go quickly. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Actually, let's go to verse 11 because it kind of sets it up. Hebrews 9:11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands." There's a reference to Jesus Christ that is the tabernacle of God. "Not made with hands, that is, not of this creation." Verse 12. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Amazing, we see now this picture of this totally consumed animal. And then we move to the fulfillment that is in Christ. Why do we not offer blood sacrifices? Why is the temple, why did Jesus say, you see that temple? That temple is going down. Why? Because Jesus said, once I am crucified, once I have resurrected from the dead, it's not necessary any longer. But it will come back. Sometime soon we will probably see. I mean, if Yasser Arafat isn't out of Israel very soon, I will be very surprised. Because of, I don't know if you've been watching the news, you saw where 15 people were killed day before yesterday, and I think they got a total of 9 yesterday. You know, it's an atrocity. And Arafat is going to be gone. I mean, he is not going to be in power much longer. And to see then how... Uh-oh, my own daughter's phone is ringing. Uh-oh. To see how this whole thing is going to unravel. At some point, the Palestinian issue is not going to be the primary issue any longer. And the Temple Mount is going to be restored to the Jews. We have already talked about there will be a wall built and the temple reconstructed next to the Dome of the Rock. It's going to take place, guys, just as the Bible has said. It is going to happen. Sacrifices will resume. Once again, the Jews will say, we will try to please God with our own abilities, even though he said, you don't have to. I've already done it all in the new covenant. But here we see that this is an amazing connection. The burnt offering that we just read about in Leviticus chapter 1 is a model of Jesus Christ who was to come. Jesus was a perfect male. He was the firstborn of God the Father. He and he alone could fulfill that picture of a perfect male being sacrificed, the firstborn, the best that God had to offer. So you understand why God says, don't give me none of your junk, because I'm going to send the best. And this is a picture. You give me the best because I'm going to give you the best. He could have, you know, there could have been many ways that God could have, if he would have decided to, redeem man. But he chose, he says, no, I'm sending the best. Jesus Christ is the only way by which we get to the Father. And so, he was a perfect, sinless, he was perfection. We see also that as the priests would inspect these animals. Well, we want to take a look, make sure that there's no spot, there's no blemish on it. Someone had to do this inspection. Did you know that Jesus was inspected as well? He was inspected over and over and over again on the last days, on his last evening. Even Pilate in John 19, he went out and he said, behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. He's been inspected. There's nothing wrong with this sacrifice. And God made sure that publicly it went out. And even the people said, his blood be upon our shoulders and upon our children and children's children. And it has been. That's why the Jews are, you know, in this condition that they are in, even though they're still God's kids. Jesus Christ came and he offered himself of his own free will. He didn't say, all right, I'll do it, but I'm not going to like it. And we see that earlier on in the whole story of Abraham and Isaac, you know, Isaac was probably in his, you know, I would say he was probably in his early 30s. We have the, you know, from Sunday school, we see this little picture of dad walking Isaac up, you know, to Mount Moriah, you know. But he was a man, and he offered himself willingly. He says, Dad, I see that we, you know, you're carrying a torch, you got some fire, we got a bag of wood, but where's the sacrifice? Well, don't ask that question, son. We're not going to go there yet, you know. But he said, no, God will provide himself sacrifice. He gets up there. How could an old man tie down a 30-year-old man? Unless he willingly said, all right, Dad, I don't know what's going on here, but I know you're God. And here we see now Jesus himself, as I've shared with you guys on other occasions, when Jesus came walking up and Judas comes walking up, can I help you guys? Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I'm he. They drew back, we are told, and they fell to the ground. Their swords falling over and their you know, shields falling all over the place. If Jesus wanted to escape, that would have been the time when he said, I'm out of here. But he didn't. He stands there. He waits for them to regain composure. And he says, who are you looking for? Well, we said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, well, I am he. Jesus willingly surrendered. They didn't arrest him. He arrested them. And then he surrendered. Willing sacrifice. Jesus fulfilled that picture as well. We see that he became our substitute. He took all of our sin. Now we lean heavily upon Jesus. I don't know about you guys. That's why I want you to understand the Hebrew meaning. It's not that we just casually confess our sin. I lean on him heavily for my sinfulness. You see? He took, his blood was poured out instead of ours. And his altar of sacrifice, as we've already learned, was what? The cross. And from the cross, blood was sprinkled all around on that altar, pouring out from his own veins and from his head and from the back and all around that altar. Just as it fulfilled the picture of the blood being sprinkled around the altar. God says, oh yeah, it's going to be all over the place. His blood was poured out. Jesus gave himself, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin, not just covers it, he takes it away and he annihilates it. Jesus was completely consumed on that altar. The sin was completely, utterly dealt with. Jesus didn't say, all right, I'm going to let you cut this hand and I'm going to pour out a little bit. But that's it. He was completely, utterly drained of his blood. It poured out onto the ground, totally consumed on the altar of sacrifice that he gave his life for me and for you. And why did he do that? Because he loves you so much. He loves us so, so much. Just like the fire consumed, you know, all of the sin, past, present, future, as Dominic said earlier tonight out of Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions from us. You know how far away that is? They never meet. The east and the west, it's not like, oh, here it is again. They never touch again. So when Satan comes to you and starts saying, you know what, you really are a filthy sinner. Yeah, I know. But God has delivered me and he's taken it away from me. And it is as far as the east is from the west, Satan, so you get away from me because it is gone. It has been delivered. I have been delivered. Jesus became the ultimate burnt offering. And as I've shared with you, and as I believe personally, he should be called on every morning. And in the evening before you go to bed at night, yeah, early in the morning. In the evening before you go to bed at night, you say, Lord, I'm resting upon you. I'm resting in you. You have forgiven me, Lord. And even though I have messed up, you still love me, but that's no excuse for my sinfulness. That's no excuse for me being selfish. That's no excuse for my bad attitude. But Lord, I know you still love me. And I know that you paid for my sin. But God, I bring it to you and I ask you to forgive me. And you lean upon him morning and evening. He's the ultimate sacrifice, gang. What more could we want than to know that Jesus was our and is the fulfillment of the burnt sacrifice? He was consumed completely for me and for you. What an awesome, awesome picture of the love of God. God showed them, okay, if we're going to do this, this is going to have to be done every day, every day, every day, every day. That's expensive. I don't know about you guys, but, you know, just to take care of my sin, I don't think there's enough cattle in Ramona. You know what I'm saying? I'd be raising pigeons. Yeah. Productive animals. Because, you know, I'd offer one up. Whew, man, that feels good. That's good. I'm covered. And then I'd be walking, you know, back to my tent and covet your donkey, you know, by the time I got home, you know. It would be all over. Okay, well, all right, grab another one and head back, you know. The sin offering. But aren't you glad that Jesus said, okay, that was human self-effort. It was impossible. There's enough animals on the earth to cover for this. And so God says, now I will do it all under the new covenant. This is old covenant theology compared to the new covenant in Christ. Jesus said, I have died. I have the blood of goats and animals couldn't atone, so I've done it. Now, instead of you doing it, bringing it every day, Jesus Christ has done it all for me and for you. Now we put our faith and our trust in Him and what He has done, and you rest and you enjoy. What a blessing. Aren't you glad? I don't know about you guys. I really don't like animals anyway. You know what I'm saying? I don't like them. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. Just looking at this amazing picture to see the beauty, Lord, of your sacrifice. Knowing, Lord, how that it was expensive to the people that offered it. It was expensive to you. But you willingly gave your best. So may we, Lord, not take that lightly. May we not think, Lord, well, I'll just sin and just ask forgiveness. May we remember the cost that it was to you and the cost that it was to Jesus to pay for us to be able to ask for forgiveness. And may we handle your grace very carefully. We give you our night, Lord. We give you our hearts. And we lean heavily upon you. Lord, I don't even want to think that I can do any of this on myself. We want to lean heavily upon you. Thank you that you've not only taken away our sin, you took away the guilt that went along with it. That's what was heavy on me. Praise you, Lord. Praise you. And we thank you that Jesus was a sweet smelling aroma. That He satisfied everything that you demanded. We love you, Lord. Amen.